Letter to the Ephesians, and I invite you to turn to that in your Bible. And if you don't have your Bible with you, take one of the blue Bibles in front of you and turn to page 1156. We'll be going through this letter. It'll take us through the summer and into the fall. And this morning, we begin with the first 14 verses. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to, literally, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance, until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. This is the word of God to us. Thank you. I hope I never tire of preaching about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I hope you never tire of hearing about it. The gospel is the good news of what God has done, what God is doing, and what God will do in Jesus Christ, and how that good news impacts our lives through his Holy Spirit. The gospel is the most important message that could possibly be proclaimed. I like what C.S. Lewis said about it. He said, "Christianity, if false, is of no importance. And if true, it is of infinite importance. The one thing it cannot be is moderately important." And if a person thinks the gospel is just moderately important, that it can be just tangential to a person's life, a side interest, a hobby, a leisure time pursuit, then they just haven't understood what it's about. I mean, the gospel message isn't just a personal religious technique some people use to cope with the stresses and uncertainties of life. No, the gospel message is truth about reality that affects everything. It's truth that affects how we understand ourselves, how we view other people around us, how we view the meaning of the universe, and most of all, how we view God himself. The gospel is truly of cosmic significance. You see, believing the gospel of Jesus Christ gives a person a new identity. It literally puts a person into a new world. You see, through it, we enter into a new way of being human. We enter into a new community. We come into a new relationship with a living and loving God. As the gospel declares that this God has a grand plan and purpose to rescue and to redeem and to restore people for himself in this broken world, and ultimately to make all things new for his glory. And the gospel declares that that glorious work has already begun in Jesus Christ. You see, the gospel means that God, who created all things and who rules over all things, this great and majestic God is for us. This is great news. There can be no better news. As we begin our study of Ephesians, I want you to see that this gospel, this is what this whole letter is all about. It's about the gospel of Jesus Christ, the great God, which this gospel proclaims. This letter is about the new community that this gospel creates. And this letter is about the new life to which this gospel calls each one of us. And so I look forward to the weeks ahead, to all that God has to teach us through this, through His word in this wonderful book. So I invite you now to turn with me again to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and let's dig in to this first section. After the salutation of the first two verses, in the opening passage of this letter, verses 3 to 14, the apostle just overflows with praise as he reflects on this word of truth, the gospel of our salvation. He begins in verse 3 with the topic sentence, which really says it all. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Verse 3. I want you to get that. In fact, turn with me to the insert, which has the sermon outline on it. There, this verse is printed. I want us to say this verse together. I want us to say this verse together. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. What a wonderful word this is. I urge you to meditate on it, to memorize it, and to let this good word of God settle deep within your heart. This is where Paul begins. But he doesn't stop there. In fact, he doesn't even end the sentence there. In the Greek original, the entire passage, verses 3 to 14, is just one long sentence of just over 200 words. Paul here is stringing together one phrase after another in a nonstop effusion of praise. It's as if Paul can't restrain himself as he reflects on the glories of God and the gospel as the words flow from his heart and his head through his pen. There's almost a rhythm to these words, giving it a poetic, liturgical quality, reflecting, I think, the form of the Psalms. I think of Psalm 103, particularly, which we read earlier, which certain phrases and themes are repeated and various ideas interweave with one another like strands in a rope or like the variations of a symphony. And one writer has compared it to a kaleidoscope of dazzling lights and shifting colors. And there's certainly more in this one passage that can be expounded in a 30-minute sermon or even a 40-minute sermon. So I've decided to spend 2 weeks on it, not breaking it up artificially into two halves, but looking at the whole passage from two different perspectives. Now, as verse 3 makes clear, the central theme of this passage is blessing. And Paul uses that term in two senses here. The root of the Greek word Paul uses as an adjective, as a verb, as a noun in the same verse, the root literally means good word, from which we get the word eulogy. Now, when we speak of good word toward God, that is, when we bless God, then that's really a form of praise, which is why the NIV translates the verse as it does. But when God speaks a good word toward us, that is, when we are blessed, then we receive a favor, a gift, a benefit, a blessing, since God's words actually do something. So here, Paul blesses God for his blessings with which God has blessed us. And those blessings all flow from that supreme blessing, the blessing of the gospel and all that it entails. You see, it's the gospel that drives this entire passage. The gospel is the foundation, the grounds, the gateway to all that Paul has to say to us in this epistle. And as we study this letter, we must never forget that. And as we live as Christians in the world, we must never forget that. We're to be gospel people through and through, always appreciating the blessings of God and always blessing the God of the gospel. So in the 2 weeks we look at this passage, I want to look first this morning at Paul's blessing of God. And then in 2 weeks we'll look at God's blessing of us, the blessings that flow from the God of the gospel. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Now you'll notice that Paul's very Jewish form of blessing here immediately takes a distinctively Christian character. You know, whereas an Old Testament Jew would say, blessed be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul is not talking about a different God from the God of the Old Testament. Absolutely not. It is the same God, but he has revealed himself in a new way. You see, through the coming of Jesus Christ, God has now revealed himself from the inside. That is, God's personal nature has now been revealed as an interpersonal nature. Through the revelation of God in the gospel, we now see that our God is so personal that he has personal relationships within himself. That's what we mean when we say God is love. He was love before there was anything else to love, because he existed interpersonally in love within himself. The Father loving the Son loving the Father, the Spirit uniting them in love. And so this one God is actually tri-personal. We call him a Trinity. The one God exists eternally as a loving unity of three divine persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that Trinitarian nature of God is manifest right here in our passage, even in the first verse, verse 3. Paul mentions God the Father. Then he speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, later described as the Beloved One, through whom we become sons, in verses 5 and 6, who showers upon us spiritual blessings. They are spiritual, not in the sense that they're opposed to being material. The immaterial nature of these blessings is expressed in their being in the heavenly realms. They are spiritual because they flow from the Holy Spirit. They're blessings of the Spirit in our lives. And of course, a more explicit reference to the Spirit comes at the end of the passage in verses 13 and 14. So you see, the gospel is a message of God's saving work as he makes himself known to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each with a distinctive role in the unfolding of these gospel blessings. And so I want to look at each of these roles in turn. So first, Paul affirms that God's gospel blessings originate in the eternal plan and purpose of God the Father. Now make no mistake, the Christian message is not about people trying to be good so as to get God on their side. It's not something that originates with us and our efforts. Not at all. And Paul wants to make that very clear. No, quite the opposite. And Paul bends over backwards here to try to make that point. He wants to bless God, to praise him, because he knows that all the blessings that we receive as a result of the gospel have their origin not in ourselves, but in the eternal plan and purposes of God. Now, look at the way Paul tries to make this point in this passage, making God the active subject of almost every main verb. Verse 4, he chose us in Christ before the creation of the world. Verse 5, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. Verse 6, his glorious grace has been freely given us in the one he loves. Verses 7 and 8, we have forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. Verse 9, the revelation of this gospel was according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ. And in verse 11, in him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. He chose us before the creation of the world. He predestined us according to his plan. It was in accordance with his good purpose and will. It was in accordance with the riches of his grace that he lavished on us. It was purposed in Christ. How could he say it any more strongly? Our salvation comes from God, not from ourselves. No, it is God who gets the glory. We can take no credit for us. God chose us before the creation of the world. Now, I want you to see what a wonderful thing this is. What a wonderful thing. I mean, doesn't everybody want to be chosen for something? I mean, you apply for a job, you want to be chosen. You try out for the band at school. You want to be chosen. Kids on the playground picking up teams to play soccer. You dread the thought that you won't get chosen. And Paul says to these Christians of Ephesus, God chose you in Christ before the creation of the world. This is good news. This is good news. But wait a minute, you might say, didn't I choose Christ? I mean, didn't I choose to put my faith in him? Well, yes, as Paul says here in verse 13, we do hear the word of the truth. And yes, we believe it. We turn to Christ in faith, recognizing that he died for my sins and that he rose to give me new life. But at the end of the day, Paul is saying here that we must praise God for his work in bringing us to himself. We choose him because he first chose us. And see, this is the key point. There's nothing in ourselves to merit God's grace. It's all of God. He chose us before the foundation of the world. It is all of his good pleasure, his grace, his love, his mercy. Now, it's the same with Israel in the Old Testament. There was nothing special about Abraham that God should appear to him and promise to make of him a great nation. Or why should God rescue that particular group of oppressed slaves from the hand of the Egyptians? The scriptures are very clear about this. Deuteronomy 7, the Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than all the other people, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers that he brought you out of Egypt. Now, the Israelites were not more righteous than the other nations. They were a stiff-necked people. We hear over and over, and so I may say we're and are some of us. But it was God's grace in his sovereign love that chose Israel and us before we had done anything for him. God loved us first. And I think that's really the heart of this whole theme of God's divine election, the priority of God's love and grace. Now again, Paul is not dealing with philosophical abstractions here. He's not trying to sort out all the questions of predestination and free will. And you see, philosophical speculation doesn't lead a person to write such a hymn of praise. Paul would have nothing to do with blind faith. And elsewhere in his writings, he will give equal stress to our moral responsibility to act in accordance with the truth, to live in a way that is pleasing to God, which is how we grow in our assurance that God has in fact chosen us in the first place. But here Paul's focus is on the gracious purposes of God our Father, who sought us out long before we ever thought of seeking him out. I mean, after all, what had Paul done to deserve his own life-changing encounter with the risen Jesus? Paul was on his way to Damascus to kill Christians. But God chose to rescue him by his grace. And we can never know why. I think of a story of a worship service in a church of England some years ago in which a pastor noticed a former thief kneeling at a communion rail beside a judge of the Supreme Court of England. The very judge who years before had sentenced that thief to 7 years in prison. And after the service, as the judge and the pastor were walking home together, the judge asked, "Did you see who was kneeling beside me at the communion rail?" "Yes," replied the pastor, but I didn't know you noticed." The two men walked in silence for a few more moments, and then the judge said, "What a miracle of grace." The pastor nodded in agreement. "Yes, it was a marvelous miracle of grace." Then the judge asked, "But to whom do you refer?" Oh, the pastor replied, "Why, I'm thinking of the conversion of that convict." The judge says, "But I wasn't referring to him. I was thinking of myself." "What do you mean?" asked the pastor. Well, the judge said, the burglar knew how much he needed Christ to save him from his sins. But look at me. I was taught from childhood to live as a gentleman, to keep my word, to say my prayers, to go to church. I went through Oxford, took my degrees, was called to the bar, eventually became a judge. Pastor, nothing but the grace of God could have caused me to admit that I was a sinner on the same level as that thief. It took a much more powerful work of God's grace to get me to repent of my pride and self-righteousness, to get me to admit that I was no better in the eyes of God than that thief whom I had sent to prison. That is a marvelous miracle of grace. Do you feel that way in your life? That nothing but a miracle of God's grace could have ever humbled you enough to bring you to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. I've heard it said that this doctrine of divine election is an affirmation of the absolute freedom of God. And if you can give an answer to why God has chosen you to be a Christian, then I don't think you fully grasp the full miracle and majesty of God's grace. Now again, Paul's not dealing with a theoretical treatise here, and Paul has no interest in sorting out how it all works philosophically. He simply knows that he is who he is as a sinner saved by grace because of what God has purposed from eternity to do by his grace. And so Paul here exults in the sovereign grace of a God who's revealed himself in the gospel. From eternity past, God the Father has purposed to redeem a people for himself, for his own glory. And now Paul knows himself to be a part of that eternal purpose of God. God's gospel blessings originate in the eternal plan and purpose of God the Father. Now I want you to reflect just for a moment on what this means. This great God, who Paul says works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, this great God has determined, he has planned, he has purposed, he has predestined us by his grace to be redeemed, to be forgiven, to be adopted as his children, to be his precious possession forever. He's planned all this before the creation of the world. And you see, this means that none of the contingent circumstances of this life can possibly thwart this grand plan and purpose. So I don't care what you're going through in your life. God's purpose cannot be foiled. It cannot be frustrated. And that's why Paul can say, in all things, God works for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. That's the confidence that we can have as we face all the challenges of life in this broken world. But there's something else. There's a broader perspective that this notion gives to life. What Paul says here means that there is a grand purpose to the whole of creation. This is not just a meaningless universe. It's not just a collection of atoms interacting over billions of years in the boundless emptiness of space. No, God created this cosmos with a design, a definite purpose. And his purpose is to create a people in his image who will display his glory. And we cannot understand our own lives apart from this grand purpose. All the facets of life, our relationships, our families, our friendships, our work, our play, all of them are to be understood in the light of this grand purpose. I was reading in the paper this week of the rise in suicide rates among aging baby boomers, particularly among men. There are various reasons proposed for this, including the disintegration of families, but one reason that was suggested was the sense of purposelessness that many older men feel in their lives. They grow up thinking that through their work and their accomplishments, they were going to make their mark on the world. They're going to make a difference. But as they move toward the end of their working years, it all seems so empty. It all seems so meaningless. All their dreams of grandeur have just gone up in like vapor. They have no bigger picture, no greater context, no grand drama in which to understand their own lives. And so they just give up. It's sad. But you see, we don't need to be like that. No, God is working out His plan, His purpose for His creation. And He has now revealed what that plan is all about in the gospel. And we're a part of it. In His eternal plan and purpose, He's made Himself known to us. He has showered His gospel grace upon us. That's what gives meaning to our lives. And what God has revealed to us in the gospel is that the center of God's plan for all of creation, the center for God's plan for the universe, is found in Jesus Christ. All the plans, all the purposes of God the Father are accomplished in and through God the Son. In these first 14 verses, Jesus Christ is referred to in one way or another 15 times. And the mention of Christ reaches its climax in verses 9 and 10, where Paul says, in the gospel, God the Father has made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. Or as the newer NIV translates it, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth, under Christ. You see, in this broken creation, which has been shattered and fragmented by human sin, such that there is discord and division and strife and violence and war, in this good world, which has been spoiled by the rebellion of human sin against God, such that death now reigns, and there's now a great divide between heaven and earth, God has purpose to redeem and to restore. And that purpose is realized. It is fulfilled. It is embodied in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, truly man. He is the great mediator, the reconciler between a holy God and sinful humanity. He is the one who brings peace where there is hostility. He's the one who brings life where there's death. He's the one who brings harmony where there's conflict. And it is God's purpose to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. This is the gospel. God's gospel of reconciliation and peace, which finds its fulfillment in the work of Jesus Christ. Jesus, He's at the center of God's grand purpose. It is Jesus, you see, and Jesus alone who deals with the cause of the rupture of heaven and earth. And that is our sin. As verse 4 says, God purposes to make us holy and blameless in His sight, which assumes that we are unholy and we're full of blame. And so how can a holy and just God be reconciled to sinners like us? The answer is in verse 7. It says, in Christ we have redemption through His blood. Now it's true, Paul doesn't focus on the cross of Christ in this passage, but it's not missing. Through His blood shed on the cross, Jesus Christ, the spotless Lamb of God, offered Himself as the perfect atoning sacrifice for our sin. He took our sin upon Himself, and in so doing, He took it away. And on the third day, He was raised from the grave as a validation of that sacrifice and as the vindication of His role as the Christ, the Messiah, our Savior. And He has now ascended to heaven at the right hand of the Father as the first fruits of this new creation, the first among many brothers. He shows us what the future will be like. He's the exalted representative of all those who put their faith in Him. And this is where we come to that little phrase that is so frequent in this passage. In fact, it's so frequent in all of Paul's writings. All the blessings of the gospel, Paul says, come to us in Christ. In Christ. 13 times in these 14 verses, Paul speaks of our being in Christ or in Him. And this relationship of somehow being united with Christ is fundamental to our understanding of the gospel. The opening verse tells us that the letter is addressed to those who are the faithful in Christ Jesus. The thematic verse 3 declares that He has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. He continues from there. Verse 4, he chose us in him. Verse 5, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ. It's found again in verse 6. Then in verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood. Again in verse 9, verse 10, verse 11, and then verse 13, twice. You were also included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. All the blessings of the gospel come to us as we are united in Christ. We're united to him. Now, I think we come face to face with a mystery, another mystery here. In the words of the 19th century British commentator B.F. Westcott, if once we realize what these words, "we are in Christ," mean, we shall know that beneath the surface of life lie depths which we cannot fathom, full alike of mystery and hope. What does it mean that we are in Christ? How can we be included in another person? Now, I think this is a very difficult concept for us, steeped as we are in the autonomous individualism of the Enlightenment of the West. And I'm sure it's at least a bit more comprehensible in, say, an African culture with less individualism than our own, in which the solidarity of family or tribe is a much more vivid reality in the experience of people. I think of an African tribesman who traveled 100 miles to pay a debt owed by his brother who lived in another village simply because that debt was damaging the reputation of the whole family. The actions of one have an impact on many. And even in my own family, if I went out and gambled away all my income, my whole family would suffer the effects. You see, we're united in a social solidarity where what happens to the one affects the many. And in a sense, when we put our faith in Christ, we become members of his family, a part of his body, Paul says. We become a member of his family in which he is the head, and we are able to share in his reputation and in his riches before God. In fact, Paul sees all of humanity as in one of two families. We're either in the family of Adam or we're in the family of Christ. In one family, there is sin and death. In the other, there is forgiveness and new life. And so in Paul's mind, all our gospel blessings come to us in virtue of our being in Christ. But how does that happen? I mean, how do we move from being a part of the family of Adam to being a part of the family of Christ? On our part, as Paul says in verse 13, we hear the gospel and we believe. We cast ourselves on the mercy of God in Christ. But God is mysteriously involved in that act too. Having believed, or better, when you believed, as the newer NIV translation puts it, the phrase doesn't imply a temporal succession. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. You see, here our believing is linked to God's Spirit working in us. The Spirit promised by the prophets of the Old Covenant is said to seal us, to mark us out as God's possession. Now, a seal is a mark of ownership. In Paul's ancient world, cattle and even slaves were branded with a seal to make it clear who the owners were. And those were outward marks. But here Paul says God marks us out inwardly by his Spirit. And it is by the work of that Spirit that we now belong to him. And in that sense, the Spirit is the one who spans the gap of space and time to bring us in a union with Jesus Christ such that what is true of him becomes true of us, like a bride joined to her husband. Kate Middleman, a mere commoner, was joined in marriage to Prince William, and immediately she shared in all the wealth and privilege of royalty. And so it is with us. By the sealing of the work of the Holy Spirit, all the spiritual blessings of the gospel are ours in Christ. And I want you to see, this is not just a legal union. It's one that we're meant to experience and to enjoy. As Paul goes on, he says the Holy Spirit now dwelling in the believer is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. And the word for deposit here is the word arabone. It's a first installment, a pledge, a guarantee. In modern Greek, the word is used of an engagement ring. But it's more than that. You see, it's a down payment. It actually conveys a first portion, a taste, an actual experience of what is promised. And so he's saying, by the Spirit, we can begin to enjoy now, if just a small fraction, that which will be ours in full in the future, when we enter into the magnificent riches of our inheritance. We even now have an experience of the blessings of the gospel, blessings that are ours now in Christ, in the heavenly realms, and blessings that we'll talk more about next time. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. The blessing of the gospel, it compels us to bless the triune God of the gospel, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God's gospel blessings originate in the plan and purpose of God the Father. God's gospel blessings are accomplished by the atoning work of Christ the Son. God's gospel blessings are applied to us as we're united to Christ by the sealing of the Holy Spirit. This is the God of the gospel. And all the blessings we receive come from His eternal purpose, according to the good pleasure of His will. And why does He do it? Why does He pour out His blessing upon us? It is, as Paul puts it here, all to the praise of His glorious grace. All to the praise of His glory. All that we have, all that we are in Christ comes from God's grace, and it abounds to God's glory. May our great God be forever blessed for the blessings of this glorious gospel. Let's pray. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Lord, You humble us with Your majestic, Your mysterious grace. We recognize we are completely undeserving of it. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You chose us before we chose You. Who can fathom such grace and mercy? Lord, we are humbled. Lord, we pray that You would just increase in us a sense of wonder as we marvel at the miracle of Your magnificent grace. Lord, may we bless You from the depths of our souls. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.